Well, good morning. Open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin an 8-week journey in the book of Romans. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's page 1002, Romans chapter 8. I want to tell you about a missionary named Amy Carmichael. She spent 55 years in India. She oversaw an orphanage during that time. And here's one thing that she said that kind of strikes me. She said this: "Thank God, he doesn't measure out grace in teaspoons." I find that really a helpful image. You know, God doesn't skimp on the grace that he distributes to us, right? A teaspoon is not a good picture of how God distributes his grace to us. We need something else. We need dump trucks. That's how God distributes his grace to us. Well, folks, Romans 8 is a dump truck of grace. Do you know that that in Romans 8, there's not even one commandment, this entire chapter? It's all reveling in grace, nonstop, pedal to the metal, reveling in what God has done for the undeserving. So I want to invite you to buckle up for 8 weeks. Watch how this chapter is framed. John Stott points us out in verse 1. It says, "There is now no condemnation." So it starts with no condemnation. And then verse 39, it talks about no separation from the love of God. So it starts with no condemnation. It closes with no separation. And everything in the middle shows us just how committed God is to bringing us, his people, home. All the way home. So Romans 8 is perfect for all of us who have kind of miniaturized the grace of God. Because Romans 8 magnifies God's grace. Not like a microscope, you know, making tiny things big, but it's more like a telescope, making a big thing small and accessible to us. It brings a big thing close. And that's what we're going to do as we look at this chapter. We desperately need to revel in God's grace. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, here's one reason. There's lots of reasons. Here's one reason. Sometimes we Christians don't quite know how to make real, lasting progress in the Christian life. You feel that sometimes? It's hard to make real, lasting progress in the Christian life. I was speaking to a brother this past week. We were having coffee, and he says to me, "You know, most things I've done for 40 years, I've seen growth, I've seen improvement, I've even seen mastery, but not the Christian life." You know, for 40 years, he's like, "I've been a Christian, and I haven't really mastered too much." And I told him, I can relate to you. That's how I feel, too. And maybe you can relate as well. You know, there are things in our lives, whether it's weaknesses or sins or little peccadilloes that kind of, you know, gnaw at us. And these things we've been battling for years, you know, they're deeply entrenched in our psyche. They're ingrained in the way we've done life for years. It just feels like this is who I am. And so maybe some of us get easily aggravated with people and we snap quickly. Maybe we forget to read our Bibles for yet again 3 days in a row and we start to beat ourselves up. Or we take another passive-aggressive jab at a friend. We entertain the notion of bitterness towards someone who's hurt us. And the list goes on and on. And of course, when we're in this situation, we become sick of making promises to God. "Hey, I'm going to be better next time. You know, hey, I'm going to try harder next time," right? And so it's this vicious cycle of sin and rebellion and taking some ownership and then falling again, and it just repeats. Just for a show of hands, how many of you can relate to this? Yeah. Did you know that the Apostle Paul felt this way as well? Isn't it refreshing to think that one of the biblical writers, one of the early church leaders, he experienced this as well. Listen to Romans chapter 7. So right before our chapter, I'm going to read a couple of verses for you. Listen to this. Paul says, "I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate." We're like, yes, Paul, preach it, right? I mean, that's exactly how I feel. And later he says, "So I discover this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me." Again, yes, That is my experience, right? I mean, I want to do good things, but I find evil kind of gnawing at me. And here's his conclusion at the end of the chapter. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That's a pretty intense conclusion that he comes to. We're with Paul, aren't we? We feel the heavy chains of being unable to change, and that leads us often to overwhelming feelings of guilt and sometimes depression and sometimes even self-hatred. So what's the answer? Paul's answer is Romans 8. So let me read the first four verses to you. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let me pray one more time. Father, as we approach this passage, give us keen insight, give us wisdom so that we can see amazing things about you, about your Son Jesus, about how you have saved us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see in verse 2 the word freedom. You see that in verse 2? It says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." So this passage, what it does is it unpacks the notion of gospel freedom. Is it possible, friends? Is it possible to be free from our Romans 7 frustrations and failures? That's what this passage asks us. And Paul's answer is a resounding yes, it is. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is ask three questions to get at the heart of this passage. The first question I'm going to spend the most amount of time with, medium amount of time on the second question, itty-bitty time on the third, okay? What is gospel freedom? Here's the first question. It's answered in verses 1 and 2. So here we see actually two things related to gospel freedom. So if you're taking notes, two sub-points, okay? First of all, the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin. We see this in verse 1. And then we see in verse 2, the gospel frees us from the power of sin. Penalty, then power. So let's start talking about the penalty part first. And that's what no condemnation means. No condemnation, no eternal punishment. We all deserve, because of our sins, we all deserve the wrath of God. We all deserve the punishment of God. But because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. Now, friends, this is the truth that gloriously sings out through the ages. And it began on the day of Pentecost when Peter opened up the Old Testament scriptures and said, Jesus fulfills these scriptures. And it goes through the days of the early church and into the writings that we see, like this particular letter. And of course, into the present modern day church as well. This is what gets to the very heart of the gospel right here. Verse 1, no condemnation. Now, friends, think about America 2019. We live in a pretty angry country right now, right? A pretty suspicious country. Our world has gotten angry, sometimes even hateful, full of blaming, full of shaming. It's ugly out there. Have we ever seen these levels of intensity in our nation? I'm not really sure. I've only lived for about 39 years. Some of you may point to the 60s or the 70s. But friends, who doesn't need a non-accusing place to stand and be safe? A place of no condemnation. A place of spiritual rest. Who doesn't need that? I need it. I know you need it. And Jesus provides it. Notice again verse 1. It says, now. Every word in this sentence is so crucial. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not later, right? It's not like the condemnation, it's not like the no condemnation's coming later and now we experience a little bit of condemnation. No, if you are a real Christian, this experience of no condemnation is yours today, right now. So those of you that walked into this church feeling a load of guilt, perhaps feeling even self-hatred, the weight of disappointments, Maybe you're living under the weight of someone else's disapproval. If you are a true Christian, listen, those loads are imaginary. It is possible for you to feel something entirely different this morning. And notice it doesn't say some condemnation. It doesn't say little condemnation, right? We'd almost expect that. You know, Jesus comes to earth and he forgives our sins, but he kind of holds our sin over us a little. He wants us to feel a little bit of pain, because that's kind of what we think is fair. That's sometimes how we treat other people, right? We may forgive them fairly quickly, but we hold their sin a little bit over them. So we want them to feel a little bit of something, right? Sometimes we act like God is holding our sins over our heads for just a little bit as well. But notice it says, no condemnation. No condemnation. No disapproving looks from your heavenly Father. No wagging fingers from your heavenly Father. No angry or harsh words from your God if you are in Christ. So if you come this morning worn down, beat up from a rough week, all I want you to do this morning through this passage is look up at your God to experience his mercy. So friends, are you struggling with the same sin year after year after year? You are not condemned. Did you come here this morning having just spouted off some angry words towards a loved one, maybe your spouse, maybe a child in the car? Listen, you are not condemned. Did you barely kind of drag yourself out of bed because of your spiritual depression and maybe your social anxiety? You are not condemned. God loves you. He is the prodigal God, right? He runs after outcasts. He runs after people who have run away from him, and he picks them up. He rejoices over them. I want you to listen to this. This is a powerful prophetic word from Zephaniah. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and he's talking about the day when God will remove the condemnation from his people. Okay, so listen closely. Sing for joy, daughter of Zion. Shout loudly, Israel. Be glad and celebrate with all your heart. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has removed your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is among you. You need no longer fear harm. On that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. Now listen to this, verse 17. The Lord your God is among you, a warrior who saves you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will delight in you with singing. And I want you to know the day that Zephaniah is prophesying about, Paul says in this verse, is today. It's already gone down, right? It is now true of Christians that there is no condemnation. You know, in a culture which pushes us to constantly perform, we need this word. You know, whether that's perform vocationally or socially, or even within the church, right? You got to keep up with your neighbors. You got to hold things together when people come over. You got to read your Bible more. You got to share Christ more. You got to be a good Christian. And the world kind of doubles up on that and tells us you got to be strong and successful and wise and clever and educated and funny and interesting all the time. And so get on the treadmill of life and go hard. Pump faster, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us something radically different. We don't have to perform because he has already performed for us. We don't have to build up our own academic or social or ministerial resume because he already shares his spotless resume with us. We don't have to seek approval from our spouse or our neighbor or our pastor or anybody else. We already have his attention. We already have his affection because of Jesus, right? And this should create in us such a freedom, such a lightness in our souls, such a rest, if we really truly believe it. What does it look like for a local church to be marked by this truth? You know, I was talking about this verse with the guys from our community group on Wednesday night. And so I just read the verse, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I said, hey, so what does this mean for the 8 or 9 of us? And, you know, it was a little bit of pause, a little bit of silence. They were pondering. And then one guy, he simply said two things. He said, well, I think it means, first of all, we shouldn't condemn other Christians, like we shouldn't condemn each other. And then secondly, we should probably remind each other often that God doesn't condemn us for Christians. It's like, wow, yeah. I mean, very basic, right? But profound and powerful if we could actually apply that. You know, it's easy to say that. In our relationships, it's much harder to actually apply it. So friends, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your parenting, if someone upsets you, hurts you, sins against you, injures you, how do you respond? Is it easy for you to hold a grudge? You know, do you more regularly point out sins, or do you more regularly point out evidences of grace in their lives? You know, I think our interactions with struggling Christians can go one of two ways. You could either say to a Christian who comes to you struggling, they want some help, and then you could say, you need to change. You know, you're kind of an embarrassment to the church. You know, you need to get with it. Now, we don't often, hopefully, say those things out loud. I get that. But sometimes we can convey the attitude of those words with our tone, with our approach, right? So we got to be careful. So that's option one. There's option two, thankfully, right? We can say to that brother or sister, there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that the Father is pursuing you? He sings over you. He loves you. He pursues prodigals like you. So how can I help you grow? So friends, we're freed from the penalty of sin, but we're also freed from the power of sin. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So Paul uses the word law here, and we might be tempted to think he's talking about the Mosaic law. In fact, he's not. He gets to that in verse 3, but here he's talking about something else. He's speaking more broadly, in fact. He's saying, hey guys, listen, I want you to understand that there's a new sheriff in town, as it were. So law could be translated as binding authority or power or something like that. So there's a new binding authority in your life. There's a new power that rules your life that's no longer sin and death. It's the Spirit. You know, it's interesting. There's no chapter in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit more than this chapter. The first seven chapters of Romans mentions the Holy Spirit about five times. The last few chapters, chapters 9 through 16, mentions the Holy Spirit eight times. This chapter, any guesses? 19 times. The chapter is all about God's grace, but it's all about how God's grace is dispensed to you and me, which is by way of the Spirit. So what does this passage, these verses say about the Spirit? Well, notice the description of who the Spirit is. He's the Spirit of life. And that's in contrast to this law of sin and death. So the Spirit brings life. In chapter 7, Paul described his own experience of death, of shame, of living under that kind of condemnation. And he didn't like that at all. But here we see the Spirit brings new life where once there was death. I think of my good friend, Dave, one of my favorite people on this planet, and he grew up in a Christian home, and his parents loved him. He had access to the scriptures. He had access to the people of God. He grew up understanding these stories, but then slowly in high school, and then when he got into college, he started to walk away, step by step away, not only from God, but his family and the church. And he grew into this season of great pride and debaucherous living. And he started to build his own kingdom through not only his academic prowess, but also his vocational goals. And he would claim to be a militant atheist. And so he had, you know, on his bookshelf guys like Richard Dawkins and so forth. And so he wasn't just kind of like neutral against the church and his family. He was militantly antagonistic against them. So there's all kinds of deadness in this guy's heart, right? All kinds of hardness. Then he started coming to church because of a cute girl. God uses cute girls to bring guys to church, right? I mean, it happens. And as he started to come to church, week by week, he was exposed. He was being washed by the Word of God, and he heard the gospel over and over again. And the 100 steps he took backwards, he started to slowly take them forwards. And even as my friend Jeremy was preaching to him, he could see even the countenance of his face week by week changing, softening. And then one Sunday, he was radically converted. Blinders came off. He saw Jesus for who he is. He saw his own sin, and he recognized not only the existence of God, but the presence of a Savior. Radical conversion. Now, how do you explain that, right? I mean, radical growth. He developed an incredible ministry. He worked at Whole Foods, and they used to call him Reverend there because he was so bold in his faith. And now he's a pastor in downtown Boston serving the Lord. You may remember him. He preached here about 16 months ago. Now, friends, how can we explain that situation? How can we explain that transformation other than the presence of a new power, right? The presence of a new arrangement, the Spirit working in his life. Power to not only eradicate his sin, but in its place to grow something new, right? I mean, instead of pride, this man is now marked by humility. Instead of living a debaucherous life, this man is serving the Lord and his church. Instead of building his own kingdom, he's building the kingdom of Christ by way of this church in Boston. You know, sometimes we think there's an area in our life, there's an area in our heart that's dead and it's gone. There is no hope right there. Sometimes we think that, we tell ourselves that, but then all of a sudden the Spirit starts to work. And then all of a sudden you start to see that this little blade of grass starting to poke itself out of nowhere. And we think to ourselves, dead ground doesn't just bloom nice things because it's dead, right? But the Spirit brings life out of death. So friends, where are you right now in need of the Spirit to bring you life? Where is there a place of deadness, of darkness, of death in your life, in your heart right now? Let me just encourage you to submit yourself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Pray for this kind of transformation. Seek it. Again, he is the Spirit of life. And you've been set free from this Romans 7 cycle. You know, as a church family, if you see someone struggling, fighting against sin, what's your job? What's my job? How do we help? What do we do? Well, let me just give you an encouragement here. Point out that the fight itself is evidence that God is working. You know, that the Spirit is working. So point out that little blade that starts to poke out. It'd be encouraging, right? You know, I worry most about Christians who are just coasting in life. I worry least about Christians who are actually fighting for their lives. Because the fight proves to me that the Spirit is flushing out death and bringing in life. So that's what gospel freedom looks like. Here's a second question. What is the cost of gospel freedom? Look at verse 3. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Let me just pause right there. The law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. Notice God's power to save is in contrast to the law. So now this time Paul is talking about the Mosaic law. Verse 2, he wasn't, right now he is. And he wants to emphasize that the law is unable to bring about righteousness. We took time to look at Galatians chapter 4 or earlier parts of Romans, we would see the purposes of the law. The purpose of the law is not to make us righteous, it's to show us that we are not righteous. It kind of acts like a mirror. As we look at ourselves in view of God's holiness, this is who I really am. The law, on the other hand, cannot make us righteous. It cannot change us from the inside out. So what's the solution? Well, Paul says, notice those last two words in that first sentence, what the law couldn't do, God did. Perhaps the two most important words in this verse, God did something. You didn't do something. I didn't do something. God did something. When we were dead in our trespasses, when we were enemies of Christ, I didn't make myself alive. God made me alive in Christ and has seated me in the heavenlies. It's such an important idea, and we must get our minds around this. And notice it says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's another way of saying that Jesus took on humanity. And then, and this is the astonishing part, right? God condemned sin in Jesus' death. In other words, Jesus was condemned for our sin. Now, I know if you've been a Christian for more than 9 minutes, you've heard this before. So there's a challenge that this preacher faces, which is how to bring something fresh to you. But I'm trusting the Holy Spirit in that. Because every single person in this room, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, needs to be reminded and root our lives in the very basic nature of the gospel, which we find in this verse. Jesus was condemned for our sin. So in the book of Romans, the most important picture is the law court motif. What do I mean by that? Well, you've got a judge, you've got a defendant, you've got a lawyer, and so forth. So I want you to picture God, the Father, as your judge. And there comes a time when you are brought forth as kind of a defenseless sinner, and your hands are cuffed, and there's chains around your ankle. You're in chains to your sin. You are powerless to change. But just before the gavel drops, just before the judge drops his verdict of guilty on you, Jesus, of course, steps in, and you see him there, and he comes to you, and he wipes away your tears of frustration because of your failure, and he takes your cuffs off. He tells you that you are free. And listen, friends, as you walk away, free, you turn around, and what do you see? You see, you notice that Jesus has taken your chains, that Jesus is wearing your cuffs. And that great judge, he drops his gavel and he points at Jesus and he says, guilty. He is guilty. One man is condemned so that you can be freed. One man is rejected so you can be accepted. One man bore a curse so you can only have blessing. One man got wrath so you can only know love. In your place, he stood. Now think about this. The gospel provides us not with an excuse for our sin. No one's sweeping our junk under the rug, right? No one's ignoring it. No one's tolerating it. That would mean God is unholy and unjust. He is neither of those things. Our sin is being punished. The gospel doesn't provide us with an out. It actually provides us with a substitute, right? And notice, according to Romans 8:3, at the end of the verse, it calls Jesus a sin offering. That's an important picture, and it really harkens back to the Old Testament. The very first sin offering for the Old Testament people of God happened at the Passover. Do you remember that scene, those instructions, Exodus chapter 12, I think? So they're trapped in Egypt, and God rescues them. But before he rescues them, he gives them these instructions. He says, slay a lamb, a firstborn lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your home. And if you do that, the judgment of God will pass over you. And so they did. And then John the Baptist, what happens? He sees Jesus for the first time. Do you remember this? And what does he say? What does he declare? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Paul here picks up on that same picture. He applies it here as well. Now you might be thinking, why couldn't God just forgive everyone? You know, if he's all powerful, if he's all good, why did Jesus have to die? Like, why do you have to go about this kind of sin offering thing? Well, I heard a story a couple of years ago about a father who was watching his two boys wrestle, and they're wrestling around in the living room, and there's mom's, you know, precious, expensive lamp in the corner, and, you know, dad's just kind of watching. And, of course, the boys bump into the lamp, and the lamp falls down, and it shatters. There it is on the floor, and everybody's looking at each other like, oh, no, what are we going to do? And so, of course, now at this point, the dad's got some options, right? I mean, he could leave the lamp broken, probably not a good idea. He could make his boys pay for a new lamp, or he could pay for the lamp himself, right? But every option has a cost, doesn't it? There's a cost to losing the lamp. You lose the light in the room. There's a cost to fixing it as well, or purchasing a new one. But there's a cost. Who's going to pay the cost? Someone has to pay the cost for our sins, friends. And our Heavenly Father, out of his immense generosity and grace, he has paid it in full. It was not from the blood of lambs or goats or pigeons. God paid for it with the blood of his own beloved Son. And then, check this out, the Spirit takes that blood, and what does he do? He applies it to the doorposts and the lintels of our heart, so that the judgment of God will pass over us. Friends, this is the gospel in a nutshell. And it reminds me of one of my favorite hymns, And Can It Be, that old traditional hymn, especially verse 4. So I want you to oblige me. Let's stand up, and just in response to our reflection over the gospel, would you sing this with me? And I want to invite you to sing it with gusto and energy, if possible. If you can't sing, you can enjoy. Okay? Hopefully I'll start it low enough. Here we go. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and my crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen. Thank you for obliging me. Have a seat. Isn't this amazing grace that we are reading about here? So here's the third question. Very quickly, we're going to look at this, and then we're going to move to the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of gospel freedom? As you look at verse 4, it says, in order that, so this is a purpose clause that's coming up, in order that the law's requirement will be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Paul is actually introducing his next emphasis. We're going to see this in verses 5 through 9. And what he's saying is that the point of Jesus' death is to lead Christians to live out a new life with the Spirit. And so he's basically making explicit what he already implied when he called the Spirit of life. Now, I think that this is what so many Christians miss. You know, the chains come off, right? The gavel drops. The charge of guilty is given to Christ. And then we're tempted to just kind of linger in the courtroom in our orange dress robes. Right? You look at ancient Israel. After the Passover was over, they were never meant to linger in Egypt, right? The price was paid. It's time to get out of Egypt. In fact, some of the Passover instructions talked about girding up your loins, getting ready to go. It's kind of weird language, but you know, grabbing your staff, get ready to get out of here and get into the promised land. So there's an instruction that and an expectation that Israel ought to make a clean break with the old life. And some of us this morning, we need to make a clean break with our old life too. Some of us have one foot in Egypt, and we have one foot in the promised land. We've forgotten the grace of God, which has freed us and set us free to walk in newness of life. Well, thankfully, we have the Spirit to help us. You know, I think God knew that we need regular reminders of this gospel. The price has been paid. The Spirit gives us life, imparts life to us so we can live something different. And this is why I think God has instituted a new Passover meal for us, where there is a new Passover lamb. The cost of our freedom has been paid, and a new life is in front of us. Right?